Beautiful singing, beautiful day. What an honor and privilege it is to be here this morning together with you before God. And I want to welcome everyone, especially any visitors among us. It is an encouragement to us that you decided to be here, and I pray that we are an encouragement to you. You know, whenever Christy's gone, well, her mom took her to go see the baby this week. She had a very busy week last week, six doctor's appointments, and she was kind of done with that. And so she kind of got to take a break, go see the baby. And anyways, whenever I'm alone, you know, just coming to worship service, it's very helpful for me to be around the church. Real quick here before we begin our lesson, you might have noticed this already in the foyer, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Remember, my computer's down, I couldn't print it out. The permission-based mailing list. Would you grab one of those or many of those and go out there and get names? Remember, we talked about this, get names. Just ask people, hey, do you mind if we send you something in the mail 2-3 times a year, just to let you know what's going on? Remember, we talked about that. We're going to keep a close second place in their lives. So if something ever occurs, they'll be more likely to turn to us. So grab some of those. Be determined. Walk worthy, be determined to go out there and get several names if you can. And then also, come and see me if you're willing to head that up. Right, so just get together, you, a couple people, 2-3 times a year. You know, you either make the flyers or I'll make the flyers, and you kind of have that master mailing list, and you get those flyers out there. So come and see me if you want to do that or still want to do that. Some people are kind of overseeing that in our first iteration of that. This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, really. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And when you look at this sermon here, you have a crowd that's gathered before Jesus at the beginning of the sermon, at the end of the sermon. And at the end, that crowd is still there listening. And throughout this sermon, these folks have heard Jesus say things like, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And they heard Jesus talk about anger, you know, hiding behind clean hands. And they heard Jesus talk about lust, hiding behind respectable faces. And they heard Jesus talking about turning prayer into performance, and money becoming master, and anxiety taking over tomorrow, and judgment that can see the speck in someone's eye but not feel a beam in their own eye. And then we get towards the end of the sermon, scripture reading a moment ago, and Jesus gives one of the most simple yet most severe pictures, I think, in the entire Bible. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So I want us to think about this passage here, behind this phrase here, with, of course, you saw the title of the lesson, Walk in the Narrow Path. And I want you to think here, in all of this text, I think a lot of Christians struggle, and they miss something here that we're being taught. Now, in the language of the New Testament, by the way, just kind of understand some of the language here. That word for narrow there in the Greek stenos, it's talking about a tight, restricted, not spacious. Right, and the road here is described with language tied to pressure and constriction and affliction. And then the warning that comes immediately there, right? Beware the broad road. And only after that warning has ended will that final question make sense. Why would Jesus call the road to life narrow and difficult? Right, so you got this crowd that's gathered, they're listening, they're probably pretty quiet almost immediately. Right here is chapter 5 begins, right? Jesus saw the multitudes. He gets up there and he opens his mouth. He begins to teach. And those in the crowd, you know, I bet there's quite a few that might have arrived confident. You know, because they've never killed anybody. Right? They've never sinned greatly. But then Jesus talks about anger. Right? Someone else might have felt safe because they had never physically crossed the line of adultery. But then Jesus talks about lust. Or someone might have been really proud of their public prayer life. And then Jesus talks about a father who sees in secret. Or someone else might have thought, well, you know, money, that's a private matter. But then Jesus talks about no one can serve two masters. And then line after line here in this sermon, what he's doing is he's exposing people. And then this part in chapter 7 comes, enter by the narrow gate. Now, he doesn't say, you know, admire the narrow gate. Right? He doesn't say, you know, appreciate the beauty of the narrow gate. Right? He says, enter. Right now, that one word, enter, basically, I think it's like now we become travelers, if you will, with that one word, enter there. And so the question isn't whether the crowd likes the sermon or not. It's not about whether, you know, you or I like this sermon. So the question becomes whether or not they or us will come under his authority. And, you know, a person can sit just close enough to Jesus and still refuse the gate. Now, I think that's the first shock of this passage. Right? Jesus, he removes the third option. Right? I only read two options here. I don't know about you. For wide is the gate, and then you got the narrow gate. Right? Option one, you have a broad way, a broad gate, a broad path that leads to destruction. Option number two, right? You got a narrow way, a narrow path that leads to life. And it's difficult. It's compressed. Now, he doesn't describe a spiritual marketplace here where every road eventually leads to the same place. Right? He gives the crowd a choice, and it's so clear, it almost seems sharp to modern ears. And so Jesus gives a warning here, right? He's not handing us a chart. Right, so we can speculate about numbers. What few, you know, what are few there? What does many mean? Right, he's not giving us this so we can somehow, you know, rank ourselves, come up with exact numbers. The point is not for the person who thinks they're on the narrow road. I believe the point here is urgency. Right, are we listening? You know, a crowd is not proof of safety. And loneliness, on the other side of that, is not proof of error. Right? The destination is what tells the truth. The destination tells the truth about the road, and that's why language matters. Right? So Jesus says, you know, the other gate, wide, the other road is broad, and the Greek word for broad there means spacious, plenty of room. Plenty of room, right? This wide entrance accommodates a crowd. The other one does not. And so I came up with the best images I could. You see on the screen there. I want you to kind of imagine this for a moment. A mental exercise, right? You got the one side there, the broad and wide gate. Plenty of room, you know, maybe picture people in that day, in that culture, the way that they're dressed and things they might have been carrying. You know, a merchant pushing a cart, a woman carrying a basket, travelers with all their belongings in their arms and on their shoulders. Right, when they go through this gate, there's plenty of room. You know, you'd have to slow down to go through this gate. It's almost like this gate, there is no examination of what you're carrying, what you're taking through. But the other gate, it's almost like this gate is asking questions. right? And it's so narrow, you know, maybe a big fellow like me, I got to kind of turn sideways to get through it. I can't carry anything through it. Right? It's almost like this gate is asking questions. What are you trying to carry with you? What kind of baggage are you trying to carry through this? It's almost like this narrow gate is doing an examination. Right? It's asking, you know, don't think you can carry that through this gate. Don't think you can carry all of this on this compressed and difficult path that's coming. And that's that word here. What, you know, basically, what are you trying to bring with you? You know, listen, Jesus is not describing a gate shaped around human convenience. You know, we can't stand in front of this narrow gate with our arms full of things that we never planned to surrender. You know, with pride that we like to call confidence, right? With bitterness, we're going to label that as discernment. You know, with lust that we just call weakness, with greed, we like to call responsibility, with religious performance that we call devotion, right? So even before the broad road, even before it begins, what are you going to bring with you? What are you trying to carry with you? You know, this is also for that individual that they're okay, you know, offering Jesus to be a guest in their lives, but not sovereign king. Right? This is for those who want, you know, a little bit of religion, but no devotion. Right? If you want all of that, listen, that wide gate over there, that broad, that easy road, it's available. But the narrow gate does not. And also, let me note this before we move on here. You know, this isn't teaching that somehow sinners save themselves by dropping enough baggage at the front door, at that narrow gate. Salvation is by God's grace, received by faith, because what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Not wages earned by religious effort. Let's understand that. Right? But the grace that receives sinner, listen, that does not make peace with rebellion. Right? The Christ who forgives is also the Christ who commands. You see, the narrow gate does not mean that God is reluctant to save either. All right, it means the entrance to life is not wide enough for divided allegiance. Now, the traveler here, you know, gets through the gate. Maybe they expect open, clear ground. But Jesus said something more here in verse 14. He says, difficult is the way which leads to life. That word way there, hodos in the original language, your translation might say path or road, same thing. But the word translated difficult, this is the one I think surprises people sometimes, right? This word klebo in the original language really is compressed. That's what this word means, and I'm pretty sure the ESV might have compressed there. Translated, so it's, you know, it's that idea of squeezing the crowd to afflict. And so now the picture changes, doesn't it? Now, you know, this is no longer about just a tight gate doorway, right? You know, it's a road that keeps narrowing ahead, right? You do the kind of mental image, you know, it's almost like there's you know, walls on either side, and it's compressing you as you go down. Right, you can't open your arms. It's getting narrow, and now that broad road that never goes away, it's always beckoning you to come to it. All that space, all that freedom on the broad road, the easy way. It's not compressed. It's not afflicted. So now the image becomes life. Right? And the narrow road, it just keeps confronting you. It's asking questions. And here's some illustrations of what that might look like. This narrow, this difficult road that's asking questions of your life. You know, maybe a young believer tells the truth at work, and now they lose the advantage that dishonesty would have gained them. Or a student at school refuses to laugh along with cruelty, and now they suffer what it feels like not to fit in. Right? Real things. You know, a church member chooses reconciliation over the pleasure of being right. Listen, in none of those moments there purchase salvation. Right? But each one reveals that this road is not imaginary, it's real. Right? Because remember, that other road, it has room for every excuse you might come up with. Right? Such as, you know, anger, let's call it honesty. You know, it's lust calling itself freedom. It's greed calling itself ambition. It lets prayer become a performance. It lets worship become a brand. And it asks so little at the entrance that people forget to ask where it ends. The wide, the easy gate, it asks so little as you go in it, people forget to ask where it ends. But on the other hand, the narrow road asks questions, you know, that the flesh doesn't want to answer. Right? And this is where sincere people, I think, often become confused. They come to Christ, and the first days they feel full of light, and then obedience begins to cause something, which is relationship. Right? A lie can no longer be protected. A habit that is harmful, they realize that habit's got to die. Right? A secret compromise starts to feel unbearable. And listen, those are good things. That road is compressing in on you, and it's asking questions of you. And those are good things. The road presses in, and they wonder, you know, also a lot of people when that road's pressing in, you know, that pressure, they begin to ask, you know, did I choose the right road or not? And Jesus told them before the pressure came that difficult is a way which leads to life, not because God enjoys making life hard, not because every hard circumstances proves that somebody is faithful, right? Not because Christians should go looking to suffer to somehow validate themselves. But because this path here, this way of life, it runs against sin. It is contrary to self-rule. Right? And this is in a world that calls the broad road guidance, you know, as long as no one mentions the destination. And I love Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Right, it says, you know, we didn't come to preach tribulation. Right? They preached endurance as a path of people whose king already told them that this road right here would be pressed and it would be difficult. This gate is tight, and then that road presses in. And so Jesus carefully goes backwards in his lesson, if you will. Just back up chapter 5. Right? His entire sermon is about narrowing the road. Right? And long before Jesus names a road, he's narrowing it. You know, watch the crowd again. Go back to chapter 5. Right? Go to the beginning of the sermon. Watch Jesus narrow the crowd, if you will. You know, verse 7, a man hears Jesus say, "Blessed are the merciful." You know, maybe he thinks of a person that he's been punishing in his mind for years. A woman hears, "Blessed are the pure in heart," and it feels, you know, it feels exposing a place in her heart that no one has shown a light ever. Right there in verse 7 or verse 8. A respected religious person hears Jesus warn against doing charitable deeds to be seen by men, chapter 6 of verse 1. Someone has been storing up treasures on earth. They hear Jesus say, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also," verse 19. and they start to realize that the issue is not about money alone, but really it's about worship. You see what he's doing? He's narrowing the path. He's peeling off layers, if you will. You know, and Jesus says back in chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that line right there would have just sunk like a stone. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're not known for being careless about the religion. Right? These folks, religiously speaking, were very serious, very disciplined. You know, and ordinary listeners might, you know, assume that those kind of religious people, they were probably first in line, religiously speaking. And so if the righteousness of the kingdom must exceed theirs, wow. But Jesus is not calling for, you know, a slightly better public reputation here, right? He's going deeper than performance. Like in chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, right? That is not a declarative sentence. He's talking about a divided heart. Listen, a person can admire Jesus and still keep another master hidden under the floorboards. Right? And then the sermon moves towards its final warnings. Chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a couple minutes. But, you know, the people in that sentence here, they're not outsiders who can't somehow pronounce religious words. Right? No, these are folks who say, "Lord, Lord," right? They know the vocabulary. They're close. And that's what makes all of this so sobering here. They're so very close. And Jesus ends with two builders. The first, here's the saints. Right? That's the rock, the foundation, builds his house on that. The second, here's the same words, but he builds his house on sand. Now, it's going to be the same house, right? Roof, doors, wall, windows. People walking by before the rain comes and the floods come and the winds come, they'll look at that house and admire that house. Right? Both houses look the same. It doesn't look foolish yet. But the foolishness is hidden under the floors and the foundation. And then the secret becomes visible when that storm comes, right? And the storm didn't create the foundation, right? It revealed that both builders heard, and the difference was not exposure, the difference was obedience. And that's where the narrow gate belongs, right? Not in a sermon about earning salvation by moral achievement. And not in a sermon about empty admiration. It belongs in a sermon where Jesus confronts you, the listener, with the difference of hearing and entering, listening and obeying. Right? And it's not a call for self-salvation. Right? It's a warning against self-deception. Jesus, he's not recruiting casual admirers who just want him for casual inspiration while keeping his authority at arm's length. He's calling disciples whose lives are built on a rock. Right? Because they hear him and they do what he says. And so these roads that we read of here, they're spoken of in other places in your Bible. I just want to mention two real quick. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Right, so the road that we see there in Matthew chapter 7, you know, once you see this in Scripture, that this isn't new, what Jesus is talking about, it really opens up a lot of things to consider in Scripture. Right, it really starts with an older map behind the words that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, long before that hillside in Galilee. And so here Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, right, he's standing in the plains of Moab, Israel just finished the years of wandering. And, you know, in front of him is the promised land. Behind him, Israel. Behind them is 40 years of graves in the wilderness. Right? Moses has seen Pharaoh defeated, the Red Sea parted, manna from heaven, water from a rock, and he's seen the children of Israel, people he loves, rebel again and again and again. Now, he can't even go into the promised land. Remember that? And so he has people here he's talking to. They're at the very edge of consequence. And he's telling them, you've got a choice to make. You got a leader here that knows the cost of ignoring God. And he tells them, you see it in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil. Then in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Right? And so the scene here is not vague spirituality. Right? It's a nation at the edge of consequence, and the land is close enough to begin to see, close enough to imagine. Right? And the wilderness experience is recent enough to remember. And so Moses is naming what's at stake before the people cross. Now, I'm not asking you to take every detail from Matthew 7 as if they're exactly the same and plug it in here, right? But the picture, the pattern is clear enough to kind of feel the force of it. That God doesn't leave us as his people wandering and not knowing about the path and the path's destination. Right? He names the roads. Life and death, good and evil, blessings and curses. One more example here. Then we're going to go back. Sermon on the Mount, mention a couple things and begin to wind down. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, if you will. And so this is, you know, two different words, right? That's really what Psalms is about. Make the righteous choice, the wicked choice. And so he opens with another scene here, right? And it's just this ordinary person moving in the wrong direction. Well, he's going to use it in a contrast. You know, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful or mockers, right? So this man walks, stands, sits. Right, this man doesn't appear to collapse all at once. Right, he moves with the wrong counsel, stops on the wrong path, and settles into the wrong seat, and then the road becomes his residence. But then you get another image that appears. Read verses 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. Right? Then the psalm here cuts to chaff in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff, which wind drives away, right? No roots, no fruit, no weight, just husks lifted by the wind. And then the final line, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way, or the path, of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Right. So Moses gives Israel life and death. The psalmist here gives us, you know, paths of righteousness and wicked. Matthew 7, Jesus gives us gates and roads. Same pattern. I just think a little bit more clear as you get into the New Testament. Right? And the mercy is, please understand this, is that God tells the traveler where the road goes before the traveler even chooses a gate. That's the opposite of temptation. Right? That's not how temptation works. Temptation advertises, you know, the entrance, but it hides the destination. Right? It shows the pleasure, not the slavery. It shows the approval, not the compromise. It shows the crowd, not the cliff. Shows a shortcut, but not the ruin. And Jesus does the opposite. He tells, just like the psalmist here, he tells you the destination before you ever even choose the gate. But even now, if we stop just at the level of, you know, this is two moral paths, you know, I think we're going to miss something here, right? And we haven't gone far enough. And so the Bible's not just giving us a map to stare at, if you will. You know, the image becomes personal. Jump over to the book of John here real quick. We're going to end up in John chapter 14, but let me mention something here real quick, John chapter 10. So on the outside of the sheepfold, you got these thieves, predators. Inside is pasture, protection, the voice they know in John 10, right? Jesus is speaking to them. This is a world of shepherds, right? Shepherds and sheep. And he's stating a truth that the thieves and the strangers are out there, but there's this door leading the sheep in for protection. In verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "I most surely I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, "I am the door." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." So John chapter 10 here real quick, it's not a direct commentary on Matthew 7. Right? It's a different passage, its own imagery here. But when the Gospels are read together, something important happens. Jesus does not merely talk about access to life. He identifies himself as life. Actually, John chapter 13, the scene changes again, right, to the upper room. Troubled disciples at the table, still heavy with the weight of something they don't fully understand. Jesus has spoken about going away in verse 33. The cross is closer than they realize. Right, and Peter's been told he's going to deny him in verse 38. So the room is full of loyalty that's going to be tested really soon. Then chapter 14 here, and by fear, Thomas gives voice to the confusion that no one else can seem to solve. Right, we all know the question here. In verse 5, he asks Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" The path, the road. Same Greek word, hodos. And I think this is one of the most human questions in the Gospels. How can we know the way? Not in theory on a calm afternoon, but rather in a room where the disciples can feel that something is about to be taken away from them. And we all know the answer of Jesus, right? He says, "I am the way, the path, the road. That's who I am." Right? He doesn't hand Thomas a route. He gives Thomas himself. And I think that's so very important. You know, Thomas wants to know where to go. Jesus answers by revealing who he is. And so the claim of Jesus here in this passage, it's exclusive and it's narrow. Right, he alone brings us to the Father, the exclusivity of Christ. And listen, that ought to produce humility in us. Right, because no one enters by deserving the gate, we enter by mercy. But if Jesus is the gate and the way, then we need to understand as we begin to wind down here, then the most dangerous road, it's not always one that looks obviously wicked. Sometimes a broad road, you know, it learns how to sound religious. Go back to Sermon on the Mount, back here on this hillside, right? Jesus is barely finished with speaking about the two gates. And he gives this warning here. Chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." See, this comes immediately, this warning against false prophets. It's not disconnected. It's not a different topic, right? It's Jesus' first danger sign for us to watch for, immediately after the narrow gate. Right? The road that leads to destruction can disguise itself in religious clothing. A wolf that looks like a wolf is frightening. But at least the flock knows, you know, hey, that's a wolf. Flee from it. Stay away from it. But a wolf in sheep's clothing has learned the appearance of safety. Right now, it can stand by the flock because now it can borrow the language of the flock. Right? It can make the dangerous road feel protected. And so Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Not by their polished appearance, not by the volume and the tone and pitch and modulation of their voice. If they're great orators, right? Not by loud energy, you know, not by the ability to say spiritual words with confidence. You know, think about an orchard from a distance, right? Where the leaves can look healthy before the fruit is tested. Look at the language in this. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Right? Listen, shade can feel pleasant even under a diseased tree. But the fruit tells the truth that the leaves can't hide. And so now when you look at verse 16 here, you know, the thorn bushes can stand in the same field as the vines. From a distance, green looks green. But when the harvest comes, no one's going to confuse the thorns for the grapes. Right? And that's the mercy of the fruit. The teacher may sound bold, the ministry may look alive because it's loud, it looks active, it's filled with people. But the noise is not the same as fruit. And Jesus does not tell the crowd to be impressed by the leaves. He tells them to look at what the tree actually produces. So now Matthew 7, I think, becomes even more sobering, right? Jesus describes those people again in verse 22. Read it again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Listen, spectacular claims do not replace knowing him. It doesn't replace obeying him and bearing fruit. Religious activity without relationship to Christ is not safety. And the warning stands, a broad road can have, you know, religious lines, signs all along it. It can promise Jesus without repentance. It can promise comfort without truth. It can promise power without holiness. It can promise this wonderful community without correction. It can promise forgiveness without surrender. And it can promise kingdom language without submission to the king. Be wise. A wolf does not become safe because it somehow has learned the language of the church. You see now the pressure of Matthew 7 fully gathered, right? A tight gate, a pressed road. Right, Moses names life and death. The psalmist talks about showing a tree and chaff. Right, it's all the same warning, different words. Right now, it's only after understanding all that last question, that main question, has its full weight. Let's think about this, and then the lesson is yours. You know, why would Jesus return, a loving God, return to the hillside, you know, one last time, right? And if you read the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right, the crowd's still there. Right, they're listening closely. Ordinary people, they're feeling drawn to him. They're feeling exposed, and that's a good thing. Right, some people are amazed. I'm sure some are offended. Right, some are wondering about obedience and all of that. And so, as you know, Jesus concludes his sermon. We're going to conclude ours this morning. Here, I'm going to read a passage, Hebrews 4, verse 13. So, the main question of that sermon is a question before you and I today, really every day, And that is, what will you do with the words of Jesus? What will you do with the words of Jesus? Right? Remember all of his sermon, all the Sermon on the Mount, what he's doing, he's peeling off layers. Right? He's getting you to peel off the layers of self-sufficiency, self-centeredness. Right? All of that. Right? Self-pride. All of it. He's working on peeling it off. That's the purpose of his words. Moving all those layers for the very nature of the narrow, compressed, difficult road, right? The gate and the road, they demand it. Right? So you can fit through that narrow gate. When you carry the baggage of self, you're just not going to fit in. And so the power of the Word of God, the words of Jesus, right, seek to skin all of that away to be laid bare before him. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's the power of the Word of God. Right? And Christ is standing before that narrow road, right at the end of that narrow road, which removes the illusion that somehow you can save yourself. That somehow you can rule yourself and excuse yourself and still call it life. Enter by the narrow gate. That command is a warning. But listen, it's also an invitation. It's a warning and it's an invitation. And listen, the gate is narrow, the way is difficult. There's no other way. And it's absolutely worth it. It is absolutely worth it. It is the best way. It is the only way. So this morning, I'd like you to think about where you are, spiritually speaking. If you've never obeyed the gospel, let's study that. Let's look at God's word and show you the Bible tells you that baptism saves you. It's not getting the dirt off the body, but it's an act of good conscience towards God. 1 Peter 3:21. All right, so let's look at that. Let's talk about having a responsive faith, choosing God, loving God, repenting, confessing, and being immersed into Christ. Or if you've done that, maybe you started on the narrow road, but and you're honest, that wide, easy road, it beckoned me over, and I went over to it. And I've been tied in for years.